the book of Romans today. For those of you who are new to this class, we're going through the entire Bible. Our goal is to go through the entire Bible in 1 year. We're doing one or two books per week. Obviously, we're talking about just an overview of each book. If you are missing any of your books of the Bible in your notebook, we have extra copies up here in this box. Someone asked me last week, did I know that I had forgotten Jeremiah? And my reaction was that I didn't know that I did, but anything's possible with me and like that. But I learned that we do have Jeremiah. I don't remember who it was asked me, but I think that we're caught up. I think that we have all the books up to Romans now available. And please feel free to get whatever copies that you need out of that box. There's so much about Romans I want to talk about in this time that we have. What a contrast there is between the Church of Rome in the New Testament and the Church of Rome, which is referenced often today. When I say something about the Church of Rome, what you obviously think about is Catholicism. There is as much difference between today's Church of Rome and this Church of Rome as there is between daylight and darkness. Paul hadn't been to Rome, and he wanted to go. Chapter 1, verse 13, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the Gentiles." He had not been able to be there yet. Verse 11 says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." Can I do something with you on this verse? And this is kind of a side note, but I just can't stand not to say it. This verse 11 demonstrates that the people in Rome didn't have the miraculous gifts yet. They didn't have them yet. He wanted to go and impart them. Now, do you remember how normal Christians received miraculous gifts? How? Laying on the apostles' hands. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 8. That's how it was conveyed, was by the laying on of their hands. But Paul hadn't been to Rome yet. And so he says to them that, "I am looking forward to that time. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." When you get to 1 Corinthians, though, the Corinthians, he said, were behind in no spiritual gift. Why was that true? Well, because Paul had been to Corinth. Now, the way that these people during the first century received these miraculous spiritual gifts was by the laying on the apostles' hands. Okay, so what you might want to do beside verse 11 of Romans 1 is to write 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. That's where he says to the Corinthians, you're behind in no spiritual gift. And in Acts 8, verse 17, Acts 8, 17 says, they got those spiritual miraculous gifts by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Incidentally, I received a question from a college student this week. This week was a good week for questions from college students, which I just really enjoy. They're studying different things with different friends, and so they email and we have discussions. And one of them this week was about miraculous gifts and how do we know that today we don't have miraculous gifts. And I gave them a couple of reasons why we don't know. And why we don't have them. And one of them is what I've just told you. Now, if it's true that the way that Christians received the miraculous abilities was by the laying on of the apostles' hands, what happened when the apostles died? Well, the gifts ceased. They ceased. Now, when you read Acts 8, you'll find that the apostles could convey these gifts, but those on whom they laid their hands did not have the ability to do that. They couldn't give it to somebody else. And so, unless we have apostles living today, we don't have that common measure of the gift of the Holy Spirit, of the miraculous of the Holy Spirit. That's right, that Peter wasn't there either. That's an excellent point. Otherwise, he could have laid his hands on them and they could have gotten the miraculous gift. Yes, we do. And other religions, too, refer to their leaders as apostles. But What about the marks of an apostle? Does he have the attributes of an apostle? And one of them is that he can lay his hands on someone and convey these miraculous gifts. And, you know, that's not happening, of course. It's not happening. Yes, indeed. He said one of the marks is that an apostle was one who walked with Christ, and that would make you a very old man today. Yes, yes, that's right. But you find this tossed around, you know, this. In fact, Muhammad, who was born in 570, who we're going to talk about tonight, is referred to by Muslims as a prophet and an apostle. I think it's because they want to appeal to the Jews and say he's a prophet, and to Christians by saying he's an apostle, but that carries a lot of meaning to it when you say a man's an apostle. All right, so in Romans 1, Paul says, I haven't been there with you, but I'm really hoping that I can. Now, wait a minute. If that's true, if an apostle hasn't come to Rome, how is the church there? Acts 2, right. So when you read in Acts 2, there were people there from Rome. So they go back home again, and they I'm going to do a... Y'all know about GBN, Gospel Broadcasting Network, and I'm going every couple of weeks or so and doing taping. They called me the other day and asked me if I would do a segment on this, and I'm just real excited about it. How to start a congregation of the Church of Christ in your community. I got 30 minutes. How to start a congregation of the Church of Christ in your community. Just because this is going to go, I mean, everywhere. And all over the country, and I suppose outside of the country. So there are people, obviously, who are going to get the gospel in places where there is no New Testament church. And first of all, I want to ask you a question. Can they start the New Testament church? Okay, Matthew 18. But now they'll need to contact GBN first before they start a congregation of the Church of Christ, right? They need to contact the headquarters, right? Get some permission. Huh? No, you don't contact anybody. You've got permission. Your permission's right here. In fact, it's more than a permission. It's a commission, right? And a great one at that. Now, what would you get me started now? Get me started. You want to start a congregation of the Church of Christ in Washington State, in your little community. How do you do it? How would you go about it? Yeah, but you got to start with you, right? But you got to start with you first, right? Say it again. All right. So where I think is that the first thing you have to do, and what I'm going to advise, is you sit down and read the New Testament and read the book of Acts five times. All right, read the book of Acts five. The book of Acts is the history of the beginning of the church. And if you want to start the New Testament church in your community, you've got to know what it's about and how it's laid out. And so that's the first thing you do. And then make sure, number two, that you are a New Testament Christian by what you've just read. And so it would necessitate what Kelly just said, and that is that you find someone who will baptize you scripturally, that is for the remission of sins, just like they did in Acts, the second chapter. Now, at that point, what you do is what Brother Rao was saying. Then you start worshiping with whatever your family is in your house, in your living room, according to the New Testament pattern. So you do in your living room what we did in this big room today. You'd eat the Lord's Supper, wouldn't you? You'd pray. You'd study the Scriptures. You would give of your means. You say, well, it's just my family in the living room. That's right. You give of your means because that money belongs to the Lord, not to you. It's the Lord's money, right? And then you start inviting your friends, your neighbors. You know, we worship in the living room, in our living room, ever since non-denominational. It's just, we just want to go back to the Bible. Would you like to come? And before long, as Brother Rao was saying, right, which is good. And so now you start baptizing people as they want to obey the gospel. And but now, don't you have to have a church building to have the church? Listen to me. If every church building in the entire world burned to the ground tomorrow, the church would nonetheless exist. Right? Mark says, he tells his daughters over and over this. The church is not a location, it is a body of people. That's excellent. Would we be, if last night our building had burned down, would we worship this morning? Would we have worshiped this morning if our building burned down last night? Yes, sirree. Are you kidding me? We'd have to find a way. I guess we'd meet out in the parking lot and we'd tell everybody to put their coats on. But listen, it'd still be the Lord's Day whether we had a building or not. Right? Okay. So in Rome, you have a Church of Christ. How did it get started? It got started the way that churches of Christ get started. People learn the gospel. In this case, in Acts, the second chapter, so far as we know, that's where they got it. And then they come home and they start meeting in their houses. And they assemble into a body, into a group. And they worship according to the pattern that's been taught by the Lord and His apostles. They took the gospel. And it's so exciting because when you read the book of Acts, you see the gospel going to all these different places because the people who obeyed the gospel lived and went to these places. And Paul, Paul loves it. In Philippians 1, he said, as I preached about the other day, we got Christians in the Praetorian Guard. Amazing. The gospel can go anywhere. All right. So here's the way I want to divide up the book of Romans for you and the way that I've done it for our discussion this morning. Doctrinal, national, practical. I don't know if this is the best way to do it. It's not the only way to do it, but it's a way that I think may help us to get a handle on this. It seems to be the case that Paul was thinking along the lines of this outline because he ends the three parts with a sort of doxology. And let me give you an example of what I mean. At the end of Romans chapter 8, this is Romans 8, 37 and 38, he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then Romans 11, 33 through 36, I'll just read 36 for time's sake. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." And then the bottom of chapter 16, verse 27. "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So anyway, this seems like a logical division of the book of Romans. Doctrinal, first eight chapters. National, 9 through 11. And then practical, 12 through 16. I have selected the key verse of Romans. This is subjective, but I think it's a good key verse of the book, Romans 1, 16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." All right, point number one, doctrinal. How the gospel saves the sinner. Now, the first thing you got to know to approach this is that he's talking both to Jews and to Gentiles. That's clear from in this first section. First of all, he talks about the Gentiles, and chapter 1 is a list of what happens to people when they cut themselves loose from God. I mean, how bad can people get? How bad can people get if they choose to not retain God in their knowledge? Well, it stretches the imagination. And what happens, folks, is that they lose their identity. They lose a sense of who they are. And, well, let's just read down through it. Professing, this is 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they were idolatrous. They had a spiritual God, but they got into idolatry because they didn't like God's way. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. For even, and I told you, they lose their sense of identity, of who they are. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And you keep seeing this phraseology that God gave them up or God gave them over. What's the meaning of that? God is not going to make us do right. And sometimes, it is true that God is long-suffering and that He's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. But it's also true that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have the seven churches of Asia listed there, of Asia Minor. And He makes this warning to them. You know, He gives them a report card. You're doing these things good. You're doing these things bad. Got to correct these things. But then He says, you've got to straighten these things out, or I will remove your candlestick out of its place. The significance of that is tied to the same thing as Romans 1, and that is that there will come a time when I will not recognize you as my people. In reference to the Gentiles, and Romans 1 is about the Gentiles and how far people can go who don't like to retain God in their knowledge. But then chapter 2, He turns to the Jews and says, and I'm paraphrasing, you people think you're so much better. You commit the same kinds of sins that the Gentiles do. Only you think because you're the keepers of the law that God's going to overlook your sins, that you're so good, that you can go ahead and have this Romans 6:1, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was sort of the idea of the Jews. They felt like that they were descendants from Abraham, their ticket to heaven was punched, and this is all good. And Paul rebukes them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. But thou that judgest doest the same things. We're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. That's the scale, not from whom you descended. The scale is the truth. And thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to continue in your sin? That's not it. The goodness of God doesn't lead you to continue in your sin, does it? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's an excellent point. In fact, you know, you might look to these Gentiles of Romans 1 and all this wickedness. That sounds an awful lot like America today in some segments of our society. You talk about all of this wickedness and the homosexuality and all this stuff here, and you think, well, wait a minute, we're there, man. We're there right now. And you'd like to say, in our mentality of mass tolerance, we would say, well, but what if they haven't been exposed to the gospel? What if nobody ever taught them the Bible? I mean, what if, because there's bound to be a lot of folks who never have heard. And we stretch this, of course, to people of other lands. What about other people in other lands who never have had the teaching of the Word of God? Well, look at chapter 1 of Romans and verse 20. Let's start with 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, they see the existence of God. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In other words, you can look at the creation and know that God exists, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Watch now. So that they are without excuse. Who in this world right now And I'm not talking about children or people who are children in their minds because of mental illness. I'm talking about those of us who are old enough to think and have the capacity to think. Who is without? Who has excuse? Who can say to God in the judgment, "You know, God, I didn't live the Christian life, but here's the reason I didn't." And what might be some reasons that people might be want to give? What? I didn't hear about it. And this says you're without excuse. Because the evidence of God's existence is everywhere around us. It's everywhere around us. And people deny it all they want, but it doesn't make any difference. Ultimately, there's going to be the judgment day, and God says, "I did too give you the evidence." You could choose to ignore it. What's another? I believe that's true. You know, that's the Cornelius principle. That what Chuck says, that he believes that any man who wants to do right, God is going to make the word available to him somehow. I believe that. Absolutely right. And in fact, that's really what Romans 1 here, 18 through 21, is saying, is that, you know, you're not talking about people who've studied the Bible, you're talking about people who haven't. You're talking about the Gentiles here. The Jews were the keepers of the law. The Gentiles were the ones who, you know, he says, you've got the evidence abounding in the creation. From the creation of the world, God is clearly saying, the answer is certainly so, is that we can and must know the existence of God by creation. There's no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Well, the answer is that under the patriarchal age, the Gentiles had the law of God. And it's true that the law of Moses came in and was given to the Jews. And yet, weren't the Gentiles still responsible to God during the Mosaic dispensation? And they were. True. And think about the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh in Jonah's time repented of their sins and turned to the true God, and God did not punish them. He approved them, at least to that degree. And yet, you wouldn't say that they converted to Judaism. They were responsible under the patriarchal kind of dispensation. And it is true that a lot of Jews or Gentiles became Jewish proselytes, but a person could be right with God like the Ninevites could be. That's right. Well, yeah, it probably should be underscored that principle that we just described about Jew and Gentile is not true with reference to the gospel. You know, Galatians 3 and 27, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And the Great Commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so there is no distinction now, Jew or Gentile or old law or patriarchal law. We're all responsible to Jesus Christ. It all comes down to that, everybody. Moving on. That may be. I'm glad that that's not the way it is here. It's certainly true that there are a lot of men preaching in places, in churches, where if they started preaching the whole of God, the whole truth of God, that they would probably be removed quick. Yeah. I'm glad it's not that way here. Well, if Billy started preaching Acts 2:38 on March 16:16, if he did, what would happen? I mean, he would lose his following, or the most of it, I think, pretty quick. That's very sad, but true. Okay, so then we move on. The fact of the matter is that the gospel, Romans 1 and 2, and then continuing, is for both the Jew and Gentile. It's for both peoples, for all peoples. Then we get to chapter 6. And grace is for all people, but grace is not a license to sin. What shall we say then, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, he says, God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he says, when you were baptized, baptism involves a death. You know, he says, you've got to get back to the death principle, the death concept, is that when you went into the water, you were putting to death that old man of sin. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but this mentality that says, I can live comfortably in sin, is no more. It's dead. It's gone. And so, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and following, he says, now mortify. You know that means put to death. Mortify, therefore, your deeds which are upon the earth. And then he lists some sins, and he says, put these to death. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 6 is, when you went down into that grave, it's not called a watery grave of baptism accidentally. There's a purpose behind that. There's a reason, and that is that you've put to death that old man. So don't think that just because you're a Christian now and you're under grace, that the more you sin, I mean, it's not so bad, because the more you sin, the more grace you have. Right? I think that probably today, the doctrine, the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, lends itself to this sort of mentality. I mean, I understand that those who hold that position of once saved, always saved, will argue that you want to live right because you are saved, because you're locked in. But the fact that you're locked in and cannot be lost, it seems to me, would at least in many people give a sort of license to have a light heart towards some sin. I can't sin in such a way as to lose my salvation. So, a loosening, I think, of the moorings. Anyway, that's what Paul is arguing here, is that, verse 6, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, let's just touch on chapter 7 before we go on. There's so much I'd like to talk about. In chapter 7, he says, and I quoted it in my sermon this morning, verse 2, a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. Now, Paul is using that marriage principle, the marriage law of God, to demonstrate that we're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're not. See, because if a wife's husband be dead, she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And you, here we are, Christians now, and we're married to Christ. And we have the New Testament. But we're not doing something that is against God. Why not? Because we're married to another now. All right? That old system now has been put away. That old system, the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. We're not under that anymore. If we were, then of course we would have to follow all of its precepts. We would have to sacrifice animals. Right? We would have to have a Levitical priesthood. Right? That's what happened to the people down in Galatians 5. They were trying to pull something from the old law and bind circumcision. You want to be right with God? You've got to be circumcised to be in the kingdom of God. Well, that's not a New Testament law. That's an Old Testament law. And Paul's reaction to that was, you know what? You pull out something from the old law and bind it today. It's not a New Testament law. You're responsible for the whole thing. I mean, you live by that old law, then you're responsible for the whole thing. And I'll tell you one more thing, he said. You're fallen from grace. You can't have both. You can't have both. And so, today we should use great caution in reaching to the Old Testament to find our doctrine and our practice. Our law is the new thing. We learn a lot from the Old Testament. I like to preach a lot from the Old Testament. Learn a lot about God. Learn a lot about sin. Learn a lot about where we came from through Israel and so forth, and Christianity. But when it comes to our law and our doctrine and our practice, we can't go to the old. And so Romans 7, the first few verses, is arguing that point. I suppose that's true. I hadn't thought about it that way. That's right. Okay, look at verse 7. Here's a quick, important point. The Seventh-day Adventists argue an interesting thing about the old law. They will agree with you that the old law has been done away with. Colossians 2 and 14, it's been nailed to the cross. However, they say that's only applicable to the bulk of it. The Ten Commandments are saved and are still applicable today. Okay? So the old law has been abrogated, it's been done away with, but with the exception of the Ten Commandments. Now, why do they do that? It's because of one of the commandments, the Sabbath. They want to keep the Sabbath, and so they worship on Saturday. And how are they going to do this if they don't keep that commandment, because it's based on that? So what they argue is the Ten Commandments have been reserved and are binding today, and the rest of the old law has been done away with. Are the Ten Commandments, you mean? Yeah. They call the Ten Commandments the royal law. Ceremonial, or... Yeah. That's right, Brother Anderson. They call this the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the royal law, but that the rest of it is ceremonial, so it's not binding today. Now, I want to show you how to fix that forever and ever and nail it down. How do you know that's not true? Well, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. You have to read the whole chapter here up to this point, and he's arguing that this the old has been done away with, and now we're married to another. And 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. He's talking about the old law, of course. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But he's just been talking about how the law was done away with. That law. Now watch. What law is he referencing? He's referencing the law which includes the words, thou shalt not covet. Where did you read that in the law of Moses? In the Ten Commandments. All right? So, the point in Romans 7 in this part of the chapter is that we're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're married to another. We're not committing spiritual adultery by saying this, because we're married to another now to Christ, and we're under the New Testament. And he says that other law, the old law, has been done away. What law are you talking about? The one that includes the statement, thou shalt not covet. Thus demonstrating that the Ten Commandments had been done away with the rest. 2 Corinthians 3:7 is what Pat is referencing. That is also a good verse for that. You might want to pencil it in beside Romans 7:7. 2 Corinthians 3:7, but the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious. And so he refers to this law that was in stone as the ministration of death. And now, of course, we have life through Christ Jesus. The Seventh-day Adventists do? You know, you've got to get back to Galatians 5, because that's where it nails down. In Galatians 5, when you pull the things from the old law like this and bind them, you've fallen from grace. Incidentally, Cindy has some dietary laws, but that's a whole other thing. Okay. Chapter 8, I love this. Verse 1, there's now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Okay, sum it up. Jew, Gentile. He says, put that aside. Old law, new law. We're under the new law. And there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay. Let's scoot. Because that's where the blood is. Right. The sin is completely forgiven. That is, and it wasn't that way under the old law. It's true that people who lived righteously under the old law went to glory, but they did so looking forward to the blood of Jesus. The way I like to say it is that there is no hell in existence for faithful Christians. It's never existed. It doesn't exist. There is no condemnation for people who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, let's scoot now. The national discussion, how the gospel relates in a dispensational and a historical sense to Israel, chapters 9 through 11. And then chapters 12 through the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book, very practical things. Chapter 12 has been called the love chapter of Romans. Beginning in 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Don't be slothful in your business. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Be given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them. You want to talk about what a Christian's like? In Romans 12, you have, I submit, a portrait painted of what one looks like. Want to know how you should be if you're a Christian? Romans 12 is great to describe the kind of character and personality and passions that we have. It ends with, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Chapter 13, the Christian life and civil aspects, and about obeying the law. And it's a very interesting thing here, as he says that we're to obey the law for conscience' sake. Not just because we're afraid of the punishment that might be exacted if we break the law, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, my responsibility is a triangle. Same with my marriage, same in my relationship, same in my concern about other people's possessions. It's a triangle. So it's me, and it's the civil authorities, it's the law. But then there's that other point. What is that? It's God. It's a triangle. It's God. So in my marriage, it's a triangle. It's not just between my wife and me. It's between my wife and me and God. And in reference to your possessions and whether or not I am inclined to steal your possessions if I have the chance. No. Well, it's a triangle. It's not just about you and me. It's about you and me and God. And Romans 13 underscores that. He says, I don't want you just to obey the laws of the land because you're afraid of the punishment. I want you to obey the laws of the land for conscience' sake. And a wonderful study in chapter 13 is what the government owes its citizens and what citizens owe their governments. Chapter 14 is an important chapter that I really hope to preach a sermon on soon, because he argues that there is such a thing as matters that are of personal scruples, that we ought to respect people's personal scruples without binding them on others. Did your grandmother have personal scruples? Things that she did because in her judgment it was right or wrong to do this thing? Do you have personal scruples? Things that you wouldn't stand the pulpit and preach that people have to do just the way that you do them, but you do them out of personal judgment, Brother Rao? You know what? That's not true. I like it when you comment. Go ahead. And it's not dealing with matters of faith, because those are still bound. It's dealing with those matters of scruple. Yes. What you did as a child is not something you're held accountable for. All right. Thanks for coming. See you next week. Don't forget tonight, and don't forget that those books on Islam are on that table back there if you want to pick up a copy. If you run out, I'll get some more.